Well, let's all bow together, please. We'll seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank Thee that once again we're privileged to gather here in Thy presence and before Thy face. And we come to Thee just now in Jesus' name, thanking Thee for the only mediator between God and men. We come, O Lord, depending upon His merit and trusting in His perfect righteousness, even as we approach Thee on this very Sabbath morning. How we thank Thee for Thy day and for the blessings that it affords to us in so many ways. Thank Thee, O God, for the privilege of gathering together in Thy house and in Thy presence around Thy Word. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt draw near to us. We pray for Thy help and Thy mercy. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt breathe on us from heaven in this time that is given to the study and to the hearing of the Word of God. O Lord, bless those who gather here in Thy house, and remember our webcast viewers also. We pray that each one would know the presence of God and the help of the Lord. May our hearts be warmed by Thee, by Thy Spirit. May we know Thee coming nigh to us, to bless us and to do us good. O Lord, hear as we pray, as we continue in Thy holy presence, and touch our waiting hearts. Remember all of our other classes among the boys and girls and the young people. We pray for the work that goes on there in the Sunday school, and we pray for Thy servant, the superintendent, and the teachers. We ask, O God, that in every class this day Thy presence will be felt and known, and may there be done there a work for Thy glory and for the praise of Thy holy name. Abide with us now, we pray, and grant us Thy help as we continue in Thy presence. For this we ask for Christ's sake and for His eternal praise. Amen. Turning, please, to Genesis 3. I welcome you all to our Bible class here today, and we trust that God will meet with us and will touch our hearts. We also welcome our webcast viewers, and we pray that you also will know the Lord's blessing. Genesis chapter 3, and let's read again verse number 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. As we come into Genesis 3, we have presented to us the vivid reminder that when the Lord is disobeyed and when sin is pursued, there is always an aftermath. There is always that great consequence, that dark and terrible consequence of sin. In the case of Adam and Eve, as we study this chapter, we find that the results of their sins are summed up for us in terms of the state of death into which they fell at that time when they sinned against God. Their state of death that came upon them was, of course, according to the divine warning in chapter 2, verse 17, where we have the Lord state to Adam and clear and certain terms, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we therefore are taught that on that very day when Adam disobeyed, when Eve disobeyed, they died spiritually. There was the infliction of death at that moment when they entered into disobedience to the Lord. And furthermore, there was the immediate evidence of the fact that they had fallen into spiritual death. The evidence began to show itself right away following their disobedience. We began to look at this line of thought last week, the repercussions, the consequences, the aftermath of their disobedience to the Lord. And we noticed the first of these last week in that there was a sense of shame. In verse 7, it says, the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And we dealt with that line of thought, the sense of shame that is signified by those words. But we go on today to look at some other results, some other consequences of their disobedience. And in the next place, there was a sense of guilt and corruption and darkness. This reference to their nakedness and their awareness of it is more than a reference to the physical. There is certainly that, and we saw that last week to some degree. But there's also a spiritual connotation to these words, because in a very real sense, Adam and Eve had been stripped of certain moral qualities with which they have been created by Almighty God. I refer to the qualities of their original righteousness and their true holiness and their knowledge of God. And now all of that has been taken away from them because of their sin and their disobedience. Now I know that I've dealt with a couple of verses over in the epistles of Paul before, but I want you to turn with me again to them just now. First of all, to Ephesians 4, and for many this will be a reminder. For some it will be perhaps for the first time that these verses have been noted as far as our study in this Bible class is concerned or at other times. So it is good from either perspective that we look at them. So Ephesians 4, verse 24, and then Colossians 3, verse 10. It is in these two verses that we are actually taught that man had what I have mentioned, that is, in his state of innocence. He had original righteousness, he had true holiness, he had the knowledge of God in a pure sense. So Ephesians 4:24 says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And then we'll just read Colossians 3, verse 10, which is quite similar, and it says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Now in both these verses, there's a reference to original creation. It says in verse 24 of Ephesians 4, "Put on the new man," that's the new nature that is given to the child of God. And when we're commanded here to put it on, it simply means that we are to take to ourselves what we have in Christ. We have a new nature from Christ, and we are to walk according to that new nature. The word here, put on, or that term put on, refers to the idea of putting on clothing. And we have been brought into a position now where we have a new nature, and every day we're to wear that new nature. We are to display it. We are to put it on. But then it says, "which after God," according to God, "is created in righteousness and true holiness." And the term there, "according to God," is the key term to show us that man originally had righteousness and true holiness. Because it says here, "which after God," or "according to God." And the idea is that in the new nature, there is restored to the believer righteousness and true holiness, just as he had, that is, as man had originally, because he had it after God or according to God. And the idea there is that he was made in the image of God. He was made according to God or in the image of God originally. Therefore, what is now restored through the new man is a restoration of what was lost, of what was forfeited, of what was stripped away when man fell into sin and departed from the Lord. He is given again righteousness and true holiness. And then Colossians 3 verse 10, which is even more clear, it says, "Put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge," here's knowledge now, "after," or according to, "the image of him that created him." And you're taken right back again to the original creation, and we're shown here that originally man had this knowledge, and it was according to God again. It was after the image, or according to the image of him, that is God, that created him, that is man. So these verses teach that in his original creation, man had these qualities, these spiritual and moral qualities that are mentioned and that are restored in the new birth and in the great work of regeneration that the Lord performs in the hearts of those whom he saves. So when we look at Genesis 3 verse 7 and we find that they knew that they were naked, there is a reference, therefore, as I said, to nakedness in a spiritual or a moral sense. They realized that they had lost something. That's the idea. That's the thought there. Something is now missing. Something that they had originally and formerly is now no longer there. And we are learning from the New Testament what that actually was. So the nakedness of Adam, of which Adam and Eve became aware, was the sense of having lost these qualities. They felt themselves to be, as I say, to be stripped of original righteousness and of true innocence and holiness before God. They now sense that they are exposed to divine justice and wrath. And therefore, there is not only a sense of shame, but there's this sense of guilt present in their hearts or in their minds. They knew themselves to be naked in that sense. They are guilty before God. There's no righteousness that they have. It's gone. And therefore, they are exposed to His wrath and to His condemnation. Think of the words of Hebrews 4:13. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. All things are naked and open. In other words, there is a reference to man's guilt before God, the fact that he's naked, he's exposed in his sin to the wrath and the justice of God. He is a guilty creature. And as I've noted here, they were bereft of holiness and therefore become corrupt and defiled in their nature and in their being. Instead of the knowledge of God marked by love for God and desire for Him, their minds are now darkened. And their knowledge is perverted. Remember what we saw already in these studies? The devil had told them, your eyes will be opened. You will be elevated to the same level as God. But now everything by way of knowledge is that which is seen from the vantage point of being fallen and sinful and depraved. And their knowledge therefore is darkened. So they have a sense of guilt and corruption and darkness. But then they also have a sense, another part of the aftermath of the fall, there's a sense of spiritual defenselessness. Because with regard to the devil, the one whom they now knew to be their enemy and not their friend, they feel themselves to be naked and defenseless. That's also in this particular line of thought that we're seeing here in this seventh verse, this aftermath of the fall. They realize that they are now exposed to Satan as a prey to the tempter altogether. You see, man is spiritually defenseless outside of the Lord and outside of being in the will of the Lord. Once a person steps out of the will of the Lord, well, then we have no defense. The Lord is our defense. And the Lord was their defense while they obeyed Him, while they walked with Him. They loved the Lord. They had His blessing and His presence every moment. But now that they have stepped outside the will of the Lord, and they have done so terribly, then they are spiritually defenseless. So, if you look with me at Proverbs 29, verse 18. Proverbs 29, verse 18. You have a verse there that is well known by the Lord's people. Proverbs 29, verse 18, where it says, where there's no vision... the people perish. And it helps us to understand this idea of being spiritually defenseless. Proverbs 29 verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, the word for perish here means to strip naked. It is not the same word actually as in Genesis 3 where it says they were naked. It's not the same word, but it has certainly got the same idea. And Solomon says here, that where there's no vision, the people are left spiritually naked. They are stripped of spiritual defense. You see, the word for vision here refers to the teaching and the instruction of God's Word. That's the sense of that word there, vision. It's a reference to spiritual truth. And the Lord says, where there is no spiritual truth, where there is no exposure to God's Word, where there is no knowledge of God's Word, then there is a spiritual defenselessness. The word vision refers to truth. It's used in Isaiah 1 verse 1, for example. It's used in many places, but it's used right there as an example where it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. What is the vision of Isaiah? What does that mean? It's a reference to his whole book. The book of Isaiah is called the vision of Isaiah. This word vision that we're looking at here, where there's no vision, referring to spiritual truth, referring to God's word, comes from a root verb that means to see, obviously. When you talk about vision, you talk about having sight, you talk about seeing. You've read, I'm sure, you've heard at least, of one of the names for the Old Testament prophet. He was called a seer. And That word seer, that noun, comes from this same verb that gives us the word vision, the verb to see. A prophet was a man who saw things in the sense that he had God reveal his word to him, and he was able to understand the mind of the Lord as God gave him his truth and revealed his word to him. In fact, many of those old prophets had visions. God spoke to them through that means and through that method of the vision or the dream. And therefore you can see the significance of the word seer. Samuel is a seer, as you find in his life story, is referred to as a seer as well as a prophet. And the two are not the same, actually, the prophet and the seer. The word seer used of such a man as Samuel refers to the fact that he saw the truth of God. He got an insight into the mind of God. And then as a prophet, he delivered it. That's the distinction between the two names, the two titles that are used for the same man, the seer and the prophet. He was able to discern God's will, and then he proclaimed God's will. He saw it as the seer, he proclaimed it as the prophet. So this helps you to understand the fact that the Word of God is referred to as vision. And where there is no vision, it says the people perish. As we have already said, it means they are stripped naked, they're left defenseless. They have no defense for their souls. Where there's no open vision, then there is that danger. I'm using these verses to stress to you what happened whenever Adam and Eve fell, and what is said here, they were left naked, they were left defenseless. And we take that line of thought and we trace it through all these verses. 1 Samuel 3 verse 1 says, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Here's the same word as Proverbs 29:18. No open vision. And because of the times of Eli and the apostasy of those days, well, then the word of God was a rare thing. That's the meaning of that expression. No open vision. The word of the Lord was precious. It was a rare thing to find the teaching of the word of God. So we can look at many verses that deal with this whole idea of a people being left defenseless and naked because of departure from the word of God and disobedience to the truth of God. And here in Genesis 3 verse 7 is the first instance of that. What you find throughout the rest of the Bible in terms of a people left without defense because of departure from God's word has its root here in this statement. They knew that they were naked. They knew, therefore, that they had a sense of shame. There was a sense of guilt and corruption and darkness. And then there was this awareness that they were defenseless before the enemy. They had no protection left to themselves against the foe who had tempted them and had carried them away in their disobedience. Then again, these words, they knew that they were naked, refer to the entrance of a self-righteous spirit. Read the verse again. The eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. They knew that they were naked in the way that I've already described. And then they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves aprons, as it puts it here. And that signifies their own effort to try to save themselves, to try to cover up before God. It is a symbol here. This is symbolic action. What they do when they make these fig leaves, as it says here in verse 7, they took these fig leaves and they made themselves aprons. It's a symbolic action because they know that they are fallen. They know that they are stripped of all these qualities that they had. But you see, self-righteousness is also there. And while they know themselves to be naked and exposed to God's wrath, they make an attempt to try to put things right. And there is man's self-righteousness coming out in that particular way. We should notice here that they acted without consulting the Lord. They fell, they sinned, they realized what had happened, and instead of going to the Lord and crying to Him for His help, His mercy, you find that they themselves took action. You see, before the fall would have happened, they would have acted in keeping with God's command and God's will, and they would have yielded gladly. But now that they are fallen and they are estranged from God, they proceed in this self-righteous action to try to clothe themselves, to try to make themselves presentable, to try to have themselves accepted by God. That's the whole idea here, for one thing, and what is symbolized by this action of making these aprons. But that action, of course, is doomed to failure, because it will only bring the curse of God. And it's interesting that they took these fig leaves, and from fig leaves they made themselves these coverings. Over in Mark chapter 11 and verse 12 through to verse 14, you read of fig leaves. Again, Mark 11 verse 12, it says, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." What did the Lord do here? Well, he cursed that fig tree. And this is always known as the cursing of the fig tree. And the fact is that when he came to the tree, he found no fruit. He found nothing but leaves. And there's a connection of thoughts between what Adam and Eve did and what happened here, and the curse of the Lord on this fig tree. You see, the Lord cursed the tree because the fig tree is a unique kind of a tree. It produces its fruit first and then its leaves. So when the Lord came to that tree that day, it had all the leaves. And therefore, he expected to find fruit on it. That's why he went to the tree looking for fruit, but he found nothing but leaves. And for that reason, he cursed it. Now, in that situation there, in that context, that fig tree is, of course, a symbol of Israel in Christ's day. Israel had all the leaves of profession, but had no fruit. Israel had an outward display of being very religious and adhering to God's law and all of that. But there was no fruit. And whenever the Lord cursed the fig tree, he was symbolically showing his displeasure on Israel, his curse on Israel, because of her profession, and yet there was no fruit. And of course, there's a great warning on that for people still to this very day, that it's all very well to have a profession, but is there fruit? That's the point that's being made there. But the point is, there's a connection between Genesis 3:7 and here in Mark, where you read of the fig leaves in both instances. When Adam and Eve put on the fig leaves, they were professing that they knew how to handle the situation. They were declaring that they were able to deal with their own sin, and they themselves could rectify the whole matter. That's what they were declaring. That is self-righteousness. There's another aftermath, or another part of the whole aftermath of the fall, man's self-righteous nature. And of course it is still very prevalent in the heart of man. In his unregenerate state, there is the evidence of that all around us. And it is indeed a great and a wicked thing for men to self-righteously believe that they can deal with their own sin or deal with their own state and make themselves acceptable unto the Lord. Then, in the next place today, if you look at verse 8, notice that there was estrangement from God. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, we've noted already that Adam and Eve knew themselves to be guilty. Now, from verse 8, we see that they sense that guilt even more, because the Lord draws near to them. The Lord draws near. And as soon as they heard or were aware of the Lord drawing near, the sense of their guilt and their corruption and their defilement becomes even more intense. And they realize now that their own self-righteous efforts are of no avail. The Lord's drawing near to deal with them, to speak to them, to confront them, and they realize that they cannot face him. You know, verse 8 there is a very vivid picture of what always happens when God confronts the sinner truly and powerfully at any time. And it's also a picture of what will happen in the great day of judgment when the Lord comes to deal with men in their fallen state. Then they will realize how guilty they are, and they will realize they cannot face Him. They cannot look upon Him. But the sense of estrangement is also here, because whenever the Lord draw near and they realize that punishment was their due, they sought to hide from the Lord, being fallen creatures. And with their consciences awakened to the justice of God, they now feel that to hide from Him is the only thing that they can do. And therefore, you'll read here in verse 8 that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now that attempt to hide themselves, that attempt to evade the Lord, was the first appearance of man's flight from God and his unwillingness to come to the Lord. Man is on the run from God. He's unwilling to seek the Lord. He's evasive. He always will display the fact that his will is against the Lord. This is all in here, in this fact that they now knew themselves to be estranged from God, and they deliberately chose to go away from the Lord and try to hide from the Lord and evade the searchlight. There's a revelation of how their will is now biased against the Lord. You see, the will of man as a fallen creature is not in a state of equilibrium. Some will tell you that. Some will teach that. That is, that man's will is balanced between right and wrong. It has the ability to go either way. And that is entirely wrong, because man's will is not balanced between good and evil or between right and wrong. Man's will is completely biased against the Lord or against that which is good. It's completely biased, to put another way, toward sin, toward darkness, toward his own self-indulgence. That's the bias of the will of man. The inclination of the human will is what we're looking at right here. Men are estranged from God. They know they're cut off from God, but the fact of their estrangement is seen in that they run from Him and they hide from Him because their wills are biased in that direction. Their running away from the Lord is the result of their own biased will. And therefore, Adam and Eve choose to run from God. They willfully and deliberately cut themselves off from the Lord's presence and seek to evade Him. They are unwilling to come to Him. That feature, this matter of seeking to hide from God shows something else about their estrangement. That is, are they not declaring, we do not need the Lord? Are they not saying again that they can deal with the issues of life without their God, without their Creator? They're also saying that. That's part of man's estrangement from God. You see, man's estrangement from God is never to be looked on merely or only as a pitiful thing. Now, there is a certain way in which we should have pity upon those who are still lost and cut off from God, but at the same time, it's a very deliberate, willful action on man's part. He goes away from God. He evades God. He's not willing to seek the Lord. He believes he can handle things all on his own. He's not prepared to come and bring his problems, his difficulties, his sins and his needs to the Lord and look for mercy. No, man in his estrangement from God deliberately cuts himself off and believes that he can do things in his own way and will deliver himself from the situation in which he finds himself. And then you see, this estrangement from God is also signified by his attempts to suppress the knowledge of God. If you think again about this verse 8, it says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. God came to speak to them. It says here, they heard the voice. They heard the Lord speaking. Actually, in that reference, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking. I would firmly believe there is a view there that is very interesting of the first theophany in the Bible, where, and the word theophany means an appearance of God. And I believe that God actually came literally into that garden, walking toward Adam and Eve, and it's the voice of the Lord God, and the voice of the Lord God is Christ. This is Christ coming into the garden after Adam and Eve. He's the voice of the Lord God. A voice on its own doesn't walk. But Christ being the voice of the Lord God, He walks into that garden. He seeks after Adam and Eve. And He speaks to them, but what do? They suppress the knowledge of God. That's denoted by their action here of seeking to hide among the trees of the garden. They're estranged from God, you see, and in their estrangement from the Lord, in their division from the Lord, they don't want to hear His word. They suppress the knowledge of God. They seek to get away from it, denoted here by their action of hiding among the trees of the garden. And we should again take heed to that, because here is an insight into why it is that when you take the word of God to the lost, to the unregenerate, they will always automatically suppress it. They will not listen to it. Man in his fallen state, being cut off from God, demonstrates that by this very action, by this very attitude that they display toward the truth, toward God's word. The Lord's coming here to speak to them in mercy and in grace, as well as to show them their sin, and of course. But He does speak to them in grace. He reveals a Redeemer to them. Do you see this? He's coming to tell them about His great solution, about His great remedy for sin. He's coming to present Christ as the promised Redeemer. The Lord Himself is doing this. But their first reaction is to suppress it. Or one of their reactions is to suppress that truth and that knowledge that is being brought to them. It's not merely a matter of man suppressing or denying the law and its demands. When men are told that they're sinful, that they're guilty, that they've broken God's law, and of course they should be told that, well, they'll certainly suppress that. They will have no time for that, but they have no time either for the remedy. The tones of mercy, the tones of goodness, the tones of grace. They have no time for that either. They suppress that. There is an insight into what the Lord says in John chapter 3 and verse 19, where He says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And verse 20 says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." The Lord's statements there in John 3 are illustrated right here in this verse, Genesis 3 verse 8. Here is a vivid illustration of what the Lord says. Men love darkness rather than light. Men will not come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. And therefore man will suppress the knowledge that God gives him. He will always do that, left to himself, because he's in this state of estrangement from God. And when you think about these words once more, here in Genesis 3 verse 8, where you read of them hiding themselves from the Lord, this idea of being estranged from the Lord, cut off from the Lord, when you think about those words again, do they not also display the hatred and the enmity that are in the human heart now for the Lord and against the Lord? Certainly they do. Man in his estrangement from God is in a state of enmity. He hates the Lord, and that is no over-magnification of the situation. Man hates God. Here you see it. This is sad, this is tragic, because the one whom they formerly would have welcomed, now they are against Him. They are at enmity with Him. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And how vividly that verse, Romans 8 verse 7, is also illustrated here. as you look at their estrangement from the Lord and all these details about it, and this matter of their hatred for the one who came to them, the one with whom they had fellowship, the one from whom they have fallen. What a sad and what a dismal scene there is here in Genesis chapter 3. But how important that we understand this passage, that we see all these details about the aftermath of the fall, what took place in the heart and mind of Adam and Eve. We need to understand these things. We need to see them clearly, because unless we do, we will never understand the need of man and the condition of man spiritually. Genesis 3 is a contradiction of what is taught in so many cases today, in so many places, with regard to what's supposed to be the gospel. That man is essentially still good, that he just needs a little help from the Lord. And if he gets that help, and maybe not hardly even needing that at all, well, he can do certain things, and he can essentially save himself. But when you understand Genesis 3, you discover that that is indeed a great lie, and this passage is showing us in the aftermath of the temptation and the fall, the state of man and the condition of his soul as he had fallen into sin and was now in that situation that is described so vividly for us. I trust God will write this upon our hearts, and that we will see today our own selves, because this is what we are by nature, this is our condition, this is why we need a Savior, this is why man is in such a desperate state, and may the Lord write these thoughts upon our hearts today. And as we see them, may we see therefore all the more the preciousness of Christ, the one who came and saved us from our sins and has delivered us from our fallen state. May the preciousness of Christ be all the more vivid in what we've seen here in these verses. Let us bow in prayer together as we just close our time today. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, for Thy blessed truth, and we pray, O God, that Thou wilt write it on our minds and on our hearts. O Lord, use it today as it has been proclaimed. We pray that there will be benefit received by many. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us in the light of Thy word to have that clear understanding of the need of man and the state of man before a holy God. O Lord, come by Your own Spirit, we pray, and write these things upon our souls. Go with us now, we pray. May Thy hand be upon our further gatherings, and may Thy name be glorified. May Christ be exalted. For this we ask in His name and for His sake. Amen.